So please turn with me to Psalm 86. It takes our attention this evening. Psalm 86, you'll see in the title, is a prayer of David. It is the only Psalm of David in this third book of the Psalter. It seems a little random, perhaps. We've gone from the Psalms of Asaph primarily, and the sons of Korah, and now we have a Psalm of David. And then we return to a Psalm for the Song of Korah, and again in Psalm 87, 88. Why is this Psalm of David here? Well, if we look at the preceding Psalms, we see that the sense has been a corporate acknowledgement of need. The threat of the nations that have come into God's inheritance, for example, in 79, a Psalm of Asaph. We've seen the petition for restoration in Psalm 80, another Psalm of Asaph. And we saw last time in a Psalm of the Sons of Korah in Psalm 85, the need for God to be favourable again to his land and restore the fortunes of Jacob. And to be restored again in a time of difficulty. So Asaph and the sons of Korah involved in temple worship, corporately acknowledging the need of the nation. And here we have a personal acknowledgement of need. The psalm is placed here because it reminds us that not only is there this corporate sense of need in Israel then at this time, but there's this personal sense of need as well. This psalm then is not misplaced in the Psalter. It expresses a personal prayer. We're not given any certain or details about when in David's life this psalm relates to. In this psalm, David is appealing to the compassionate God for mercy, and the reason actually isn't given until the third stanza, when David acknowledges that his life is under threat from a band of ruthless men. So this could place the psalm in terms of David's life, or in terms of his flight from Saul or from Absalom. Those are the primary occasions recorded in biblical history that David's life was in danger that we know of. And so this psalm is a pattern for us to pray when we are faced with difficulties and dangers. It's a pattern for us to pray for preservation. It's focusing on God's mercy. It's focusing on God's compassion. And again, it's that personal sense of trust in the Lord. Verse 2, David says, You are my God. There's a personal sense in which David is knowing the Lord, his God. Whether or not we are being pursued by ruthless men, we need to acknowledge the Lord's help. We need to come to God and pray for preservation. Because when we focus on God's mercy and on his compassion, we recognize our poverty and our need. And so this form of prayer also should form part of our Christian experience, because all of us are poor and needy. That's how the psalm begins. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. We are all poor and needy. We are poor in spirit. We need to acknowledge this poverty if we are to be blessed. That's the clear message of Matthew 5. And if God is to incline his ear to us, we must acknowledge our condition. And this is where we start then in this psalm. We start with a cry for preservation in the first 7 verses. And that's followed then secondly by praise of God in verses 8 to 13. And then finally the psalm concludes with a petition in verses 14 to 17. So first of all, a cry for preservation. An acknowledgement, as we've seen, of poverty. David realises his frailty. David realises his weakness. He was poor and needy. And we just need to take a step back here and just remind ourselves who it is that is speaking here. This is the anointed king of Israel. This is the one who was anointed by God to be Israel's king, appealing to God. And he doesn't then start by reminding God that he's king. He doesn't remind God of his position. He doesn't remind God of his authority, of his anointing. He doesn't say, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, because you anointed me." He doesn't say, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, because I'm Israel's king. And I'm the one with authority." No, he claims absolutely no self-worth or status before God. His prayer begins with humility. And this is how our prayers should begin. How should we start to pray for preservation? We acknowledge our poverty. We acknowledge our need. We don't claim any right to be heard before God. We don't claim any status before God. We don't begin our prayers with the likes of, "Answer me, Lord, because I'm a member of this church." Or, "Answer me because I've been a Christian for so long." Or, "Answer me because I've read the Bible today and I pray every day. I deserve to be answered." We don't even begin our prayers with saying, "Answer me, Lord, because you saved me." No, we begin here with David, "Answer me, for I am poor and I am needy." We say with that tax collector that we read of in Luke's Gospel, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we dare even look up to heaven as we acknowledge and see the sin in our life. And we acknowledge our poverty. We acknowledge our need. And that's when we go to God. And that's how we go to God. Acknowledge our condition before the Lord, sinful, weak, helpless, impoverished, and so in need of God's mercy and God's grace and God's help. We don't deserve anything from God because of who we are. And so from that initial fundamental recognition at the outset in the first verse of this psalm, David goes on to pray for preservation. Verse 2, "Preserve my life on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of God's grace," that he go on and ask for preservation. He gives the reason for preservation. "For I am godly." Well, David is not then doing an about turn and claiming worth and merit before God. He's just acknowledged his poverty. He's just acknowledged his need. But in his poverty and in his need, he has sought to be faithful to God. He has sought to live for the Lord. He has sought to be godly. That has been his intention. That has been his goal. He recognizes his poverty. And his intention is to glorify God. He goes on to ask that God save him, "A servant who trusts in you. You are my God." That personal petition there. He's not staking his claim for preservation on the basis of his own godliness, that he somehow merits it. This verse is emphasizing God's faith, David's faithful trust in the Lord whom he serves. David is making his servanthood clear. "Save your servant who trusts in you." Here is a believer who has a right view of himself. He is not self-sufficient, but in his poverty and need, he is trusting in God, whom he serves in godliness, whom he serves in reverence, whom he serves in fear. He has a proper view of God. This man doesn't have a casual view of God. God is his master. He is the one who saves. "You are my God" emphasizes his personal trust, this personal relationship in God. Again, we're reminded of that so clearly this morning. Do we know the Lord? We claim, "Lord, we want to follow, acknowledge Jesus." And we need to follow that acknowledgement up with a life lived in service of our Saviour, in service of God. And verse 3 emphasises David's evident need of God's grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord. He calls for God as he, for God's grace as he cries to God all the day. And here again is persevering prayer, crying to God all the day. He's calling upon God without ceasing. He's expressing his dependence on God in this way. He is praying without ceasing, as Paul puts it. This is not a prayer snatched in a few moments. But again, as we were taught in that passage we read from Luke's Gospel, we're to pray and not give up. And we need to learn to be more steadfast and dogged in our praying. We generally give up far too easily. But we should be petitioning the throne of grace perseveringly, calling on God to be gracious to us, needy servants, seeking to live faithful lives. And so David then lifts up his soul. Verse 4. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He doesn't lift up his soul to anyone or anything else. God has his undivided, focused attention. And only God can gladden his soul. Psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, a repeated refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Our hope is in God. Our help is in God. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We don't lift up our soul to anything else. We don't give of our attention. Don't seek the gladdening of our soul anywhere else. There's no other means. Many look for temporary solutions, don't they, to gladden their soul with drink and drugs and food and pleasure and sport and goods and shopping and success and career and family. But only God can gladden the soul. Because we serve him. His servant then must be absolutely devoted to him. Nothing else matters. Nothing else should get in the way of our service of the Lord. Are you, like David, focused upon the Lord in this way? Lift up your soul then to the Lord. And with David, acknowledge and recognize that the Lord is good and forgiving. You see, here's the reason that his soul can be gladdened. He's lifted up his soul. He's devoted himself to God. He's serving God. For you, O God, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. There is the grounds for that gladdening of heart and soul. It is God's steadfast love to all who call upon him. David is here referring back to Moses' encounter with God at Sinai, recorded in Exodus 34 verses 5 and 6, which says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses there, and proclaimed the Lord, the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David appeals then to the covenant character of God. His covenant, his steadfast love to all who call upon him. He appeals to the goodness of God and his forgiving character. And his confidence and appeal is that God is good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. That's what David is doing here, calling upon God in this prayer for preservation. And so he asks God to give ear to his prayer and plea for grace, confident that God will answer him in the day of his trouble, simply because of who God is: good, forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. It's all the character of God. It's all of God that David pleads. So at the start of this prayer then, this prayer for preservation, David is not putting himself forward. He's not insisting that God hear his anointed king, but rather he humbles himself before God and he gives these reasons that God should hear. Pleading God's promises, pleading God's character back to him. As Spurgeon says, this is called praying with arguments. Giving a reason why God should hear, not for God's benefit, not to persuade God that we should be heard, but for our benefit. If you can't think of any reason that God should hear and answer your prayers, your praying has the wrong focus or the wrong requests. Or if your reasons are self-focused and made on the basis of some perceived right or perceived status, they're most definitely wrong. Rather, pray as David prayed. Follow this pattern. Give these sorts of reasons. Because I'm poor and needy. And you have said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because I'm devoted to you and trusting in you, and you have called me to serve in such a way, Lord. Because I cry to you all the day, you have promised, O God, to hear and taught me to pray with such perseverance. Because, O Lord, you only you can gladden my soul. My delight is found nowhere else. My hope is found nowhere else but in you alone, O Lord. Because you, O Lord, are good. Because you, O Lord, are forgiving. Because you, O Lord, are abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. Lord, as I call on you, remember your goodness. Remember your forgiveness and steadfast love, which, Lord, is ultimately all based upon Christ's finished work at Calvary, where you promised life to all who come to Jesus, a full and free forgiveness of sin in his blood. And you plead then the merits of Christ, and you plead the blood of Christ before his throne. Here is the steadfast love of the Lord most clearly seen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here is the basis of forgiveness of sins. It is Christ. It is Christ's atonement. It is his substitutionary death in the place of sinners such as you and me. And the cross is the reason that God can be good to sinners, because there he has done away with all of the sins in the death of his Son. And his wrath has been satisfied. And as he says in Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, our confidence as we cry to God at the outset is not in ourselves. It is in his Son. It is in Christ. And as you cry to God for preservation, you plead, Christ, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, says the hymn writer. And we start in our prayer for preservation with Christ and our need. And we move on in the second stanza to praise, verse 8 to 13. The opening cry for preservation, the basis for which David has humbly pleaded God's character and his own need, it leads to praise, doesn't it? As we meditate upon the abounding and steadfast love of God to sinners such as us, well, it prompts praise, it prompts worship, it prompts adoration. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 7 ended with David's prayer, confident that God would answer him in his grace, love, goodness and forgiveness. And then takes up the verse 8 takes up the theme then of praise to God. So it's interesting to see how this prayer in this psalm, Psalm 86, develops. There's no mention yet of any threat that David is under. There is no mention of any sort of trouble at this stage. He's acknowledged his need, his poverty. He's acknowledged his confidence is all upon God, God's love and goodness and forgiveness. And that's prompting praise. He's completely focused on God. He's completely focused upon the Lord. And that ought to be the pattern for our prayer. When we pray, we ought to be so singularly focused upon God that everything else fades. Everything else is insignificant in the light of Almighty God before whom we come. It's as though David here is being swept along with praise. He goes on to say, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. He's focusing upon the exclusivity and the exalted being of God Almighty. There is none like you. The idols of the land, O Lord, the gods of this world, power of God nothing can compare with. There are no works like yours, O Lord. Commenting on verse 8, Spurgeon says, true religion makes no compromise. It does not admit Baal or Dagon, these idols of Israel's day, to be a god. It is exclusive. It is monopolizing. It is claiming for the Lord Almighty nothing less than all, everything. And our God is to be worshipped as God alone. And it follows then that his gospel is to be proclaimed as the only way to heaven. It is not one of several saving belief systems. Jesus claimed exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to God except through me. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to eternal life but by Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the only way to heaven. There is no other name given by which we must be saved. And God then has made all the nations, and they shall come and they shall worship before you, O Lord, says David in the psalm, in verse 9. The nations shall glorify your name because God is great and does wondrous things, and he alone is God. The nations, therefore, will glorify God. You know, we were made to know and love the one true God. We were made in his image. We were made to represent God to creation. We were made to have fellowship with God in Eden, but the fall marred that image. And the fall destroyed that knowledge and fellowship because Adam and Eve wanted to know more than just God. They wanted to know good and evil as well and be like God. But God later called Abraham, who would be the means of bringing this knowledge of God to his offspring. That would extend beyond Israel. It would extend to all nations. And that theme is taken up in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 15 by the host that surrounds God's throne, where they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And we know from Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the wondrous works of Almighty God find their climax in the summing up of all things under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians. And this was because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Philippians reminds us. And again, the cross is central to the exaltation of God. It declares God's love to the world. It declares his justice. It declares his righteousness. And the empty cross and the empty tomb declares his power over the defeated foes of death and hell. There is indeed surely no one like our God. All the idols of man are capricious and self-serving and can promise and provide no rest, no good. The Hindu idols, Buddha, Allah, ancestor worship. None of these idols and demons can perform works like Almighty God, who alone will command worship from every nation. And that worship is commanded now, as his people are called, as his people are saved, as the gospel goes out around the world, and men and women and boys and girls believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from every nation. And worship is commanded ultimately by literally all people on that great and final day of judgment and vindication, when, as we've read, every knee shall bow. No one will be excluded. Those who have refused to bow the knee in this life will bow the knee on that day. They will worship God. They will give him the glory. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. David is caught up with praise. He's prayed for preservation. He's pleaded the character of God and his promises, his forgiveness, his goodness, his steadfast love. And he's swept along in praise of the Almighty God, of the exclusive Lord of heaven and earth, before whom every knee will bow. And as David is carried along in praise of the exalted and Almighty God, he goes on in verse 11 of this psalm to say, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." You know, we need an undivided heart to fear God. And we're reminded what it means to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is fearing God this morning. We're to revere him in all. We need an undivided heart. We don't want to be those who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" But our heart actually to be divided and not to actually know the Lord our God at all. We want an undivided heart. "Lord, give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name." We don't want to be double-minded. James 1:8 condemns the double-minded man whose heart is divided. We need God to give us that united heart, that singleness of mind, that oneness of purpose as we serve our God and our Saviour. You see, David wants to walk in God's ways. He wants to revere God. He wants to worship God, who is so worthy of our lives and of our devotion, because God alone is God. And so, to do this, to worship him in this way, in this right way, this reverential, awe-filled way, God must teach us. God must help us. And David is asking just that. Teach me your way. In the midst of a prayer which is asking for mercy, and David is under threat from ruthless men, he's asking God, teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Doesn't this show us where our priorities ought to lie? David's priority was serving God by his enabling and by his grace. Our priorities ought to lie in the same way, same place. Serve God, serving God by God's enabling, by God's grace, with an undivided heart. When you pray, what are you most concerned about? A particular need to be met? Prosperity, safety, security? Or are you most concerned with godliness? Are you most concerned with holiness? Are you most concerned with Christ-likeness, Christ-focused, Christ-centered living, with a single mind, a single purpose, an undivided heart? That is our greatest need as believers. It is to be conformed to Jesus Christ, that we would be more faithful, that we would be more zealous, that we would be more effective, more committed, more grateful, more obedient servants of our God and Saviour. Because He is God. Because He has saved us. And so David responds with thanksgiving with his whole heart. In verse 12. He's unreserved in giving thanks to God. I give thanks to your Lord and my God with my whole heart. He's asked for God to unite his heart to fear his name. And with that united one heart, one purpose, one mind, God exalting, Christ exalting life and heart and intention, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This is the right response as we meditate on God's might and God's power and God's majesty. And again, the reason David gives comes back to the Lord's steadfast love, doesn't it? He's been delivered from the depths of Sheol. This is true for all who know the Lord. We've each one of us been delivered from the depths of sin, the death that sin deserves, and the brink of hell that should consume us, because of the Lord's steadfast love, because of Calvary love to sinners so signally loved, we're preserved and we give thanks and we glorify our God. And so we resolve with David to praise God who has so loved us and has so delivered us. We praise him as we cry to him for preservation. And then we come to the third stanza, the third point, the petition. Verse 14 to 17, it's almost as an afterthought, following such exalted prayer and praise. David finally gets around to explaining the situation he finds himself in. Well, what was it? It's, oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them. And a mark of such men is they have no fear of God, in other words. They make no acknowledgement of God. But David doesn't stay here bemoaning the insolence and ruthlessness of his godless opponents. He doesn't dwell on the opposition. He straight away turns to God. Verse 14 is here's the need. The insolent men rising up against him, seeking his life. And straight away he's back to the Lord. But you, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Reiterating then what he's been praying through and the grounds for praise. He's returning to that again. Here's the need. And God is faithful. And God is gracious. Spurgeon again comments, here we turn from the bullying and blustering of proud but puny men, to the glory and goodness of the Lord, where we find mercy, we find grace, we find love, we find faithfulness. David is confident of God's salvation. He returns again to the covenant reference of God in Exodus, verse 34 and verse 15, as we've seen. Emphasizing God's mercy, emphasizing God's love, emphasizing God's grace and faithfulness. And this is all encompassing. Mercy for the guilty, which is all of us before a holy God. Grace for the undeserving, which we acknowledge we all are undeserving. A love which was displayed at Calvary, and faithfulness which never breaks his promises, founded upon his covenant love. Not only that, but our gracious, merciful, loving, faithful God is slow to anger, even though we may provoke him with our guiltiness, our debt, our ingratitude, our faithlessness, the dullness and division in our hearts at times. Our God is long-suffering, and our God bears with us. Our God is full of compassion. To all we need ask is for him to turn to us and be gracious. On the basis of his very character, David asked that God would turn. In verse 16, turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant, he says. He asks that God would turn, be gracious, and give him the strength that he needs in his poverty, in his need, which is where he began this psalm. So that he will be saved from his enemies, and that must be our prayer. Turn to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Give us your strength, O Lord, to endure. Because when the Lord gives his own strength, we have all that we need. We have all that we need for everything. We lack nothing. We have no cause to fear our adversaries. God gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And finally then David asks for a sign of God's favour, that is in verse 17, that his God hating enemies would be shamed, because God is his comfort and help. Something to show them that God is his help, that God is his strength, that God is his comfort. You know, it's interesting here, David does not ask for the destruction of those who seek his life. He doesn't ask for the destruction of these insolent men who have risen up against him. He doesn't ask that this band of ruthless men be swept away, but rather that they may see and be put to shame. And that's the sign of God's favour. Simply an answer to this prayer: mercy, grace, strength to endure. And so as we're asking for prayer for preservation, we don't ask to be removed from our difficulties. We don't ask to be removed from our trials. We ask rather for grace to endure. Grace to endure. Because by enduring these trials, by enduring these hostilities, by enduring these difficulties, we speak to those who make our life difficult. We show them that we are not afraid of them. We show them that they have no power over our life, because our hope, our trust is in the Lord, who hears, who saves, who strengthens, and who gives more grace. Rather, we show a quiet, settled trust and confidence in the Lord. And as a result of that quiet, settled trust and confidence in the Lord, we win an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And what is that reason? It is Jesus Christ. That is the thrust of 1 Peter 3:50. We put our persecutors to shame when we don't retaliate. Again, as we've been reminded from Luke's Gospel in these recent Sunday mornings, we display that love for our enemies. We turn the other cheek. We treat them with love. We don't retaliate. We rather display our confidence in the Lord, and we demonstrate to the world and those who are making our life difficult that God is our help, that God is our comfort, that God is our strength. He has strengthened us by His mercy, by His grace, by His steadfast love to us in Jesus Christ. So when you face difficulties from those around you, and it's the circumstances that you face, remember this psalm, this prayer for preservation. Focus your heart, focus your mind upon the Lord, and call to the one who is almighty and omnipotent, and yet so gracious and so merciful and so compassionate, and who deals so tenderly with his children, because each one has been bought at the price of his son's own blood. Since then, as Hebrews 4:14 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is what David was in effect doing. The work of his high priest was yet to be done from his perspective. But from our perspective, looking back, the work of our high priest is done. Our high priest is seated in the heavenly realms, with all things under his feet, ruling all things for his people. How much more then should we come asking for grace, expressing our trust, expressing our dependence upon the Lord, praying for preservation, praising God. Pray then, and plead Christ, and plead Christ and his promises. To his name be all the glory and all the praise.